In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as people have followed the news from Ukraine recently, seen a number of different attempts to try to understand what's happening by telling the stories of the past, which is something we often do. Is this, one might wonder, closer to what Germany did to Czechoslovakia in 1938? Or to what Germany and the Soviet Union did to Poland in 1939? To what the Russians did to Georgia in 2008? Or to Ukraine just back in 2014? Or if you're not so familiar with the dates and times of 20th and 21st century European history, is this, as one headline said, a David and Goliath story? It's interesting the way we call on these stories of the past to try to understand, as if picking the right story to tell about a situation could help explain how it will unfold. David and Goliath is the perfect example. After all, nobody ever says, "I am Goliath," in this situation. Not seriously. Because David and Goliath doesn't just mean small and big. It's about the characters and what they bring along with them. David, who's the small, scrappy, untrained, but righteous one. And Goliath, who's the huge, powerful, incompetent, and evil one. And the David and Goliath story is a story, not a set of characters. So when you call somebody David and Goliath, or you call a situation a David and Goliath situation, you're expressing, in a sense, the faith that David will win in the end, that there is some miraculous or divine or just a spirit of the universe power that brings the good and the scrappy and the small and the righteous to ultimate victory over the big and the powerful and the strong in the end. And it's strange because it kind of works. It's not a magic formula just to say, "I am David and you are Goliath, and therefore everything will turn out well for me." But telling the stories that we tell about a situation encourages our friends and inspires those who wouldn't otherwise care. You can see it happening already in the way in which people all around the world have grown to support this little David in Ukraine. You can see the story beginning to work. Lent is a season of stories, and there are a lot of different stories we could tell about it depending on the year. We often call it a penitential season, a season in which we repent. As one of our liturgies puts it, we repent of the evil that enslaves us, the evil we have done, and the evil done on our behalf, which covers most of it, and we try to repair the damage. It's also a season of fasting, which is something that's a little different. Fasting, whether you've given up certain foods or alcohol or whatever else you might choose to give up during Lent, fasting is not a form of repentance. We don't give things up because they're bad. You can do that in any season, probably should. We give things up not because they're punishments, because chocolate is so nice and I'm punishing myself for being sinful by not eating it. No, we give things up as a form of strength training for the soul. We give up good things, where it doesn't really matter if we fail in our fasts, to train ourselves for resisting temptation to much more powerful things, modeling ourselves on Jesus, who after those 40 days of temptation, like our 40 days of Lent, still resisted. And along with repentance and fasting, Lent is also a season of preparation. It's a season not only for preparation for the joy of the resurrection on Easter, but traditionally a season of preparation for baptism, in which converts, mostly adults in the ancient church, would have learned about the faith as they prepared to be baptized on Easter. And indeed, I will say that a non-adult, my niece, is flying over from England to be baptized at the Easter Vigil here. So Lent is a season of preparation for baptism. I don't know if she realizes how long the vigil is, by the way. She's only 1 year old. So Lent is a season of repentance and of fasting and of preparation, but it's also a season of wandering in the wilderness. These 40 days of Lent symbolize the 40 days of Jesus' fasting and temptation in the wilderness, but they are themselves an echo of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that the Israelites had faced long before. And this is the part of Lent that I'm really feeling this year. Not the repentance or the preparation or even the fasting, although ask me about the fasting in a few weeks, but that story of wandering in the wilderness. It's an interesting interlude in the story of the ancient Israelites. They start out as just a single family who are wandering nomadically and intentionally around the same wilderness area. But they're doing it because they're shepherding their flocks, right? It's their way of life. And then the people go down into the land of Egypt, where they're enslaved, where they serve Pharaoh's will for hundreds of years. And then they're freed. You all know the story. Moses parts the Red Sea. There are plagues of frogs and so on. And they escape. But then they spend 40 years wandering between Egypt and the Promised Land. And if you've ever been there, or if you've looked on a map, you know it does not take 40 years to wander across the Sinai Peninsula. It's this strange interlude where, at the very beginning, the Promised Land is almost in sight. And 10 years later, the Promised Land is still almost in sight. And 20 years after that, the Promised Land is still almost in sight. And they finally get up to the mountainside where Moses gives this series of speeches we call the Book of Deuteronomy. And then Moses dies and remains on one side because he, like Martin Luther King Jr., which is why that speech was so prophetic, he had seen the Promised Land, but he would not arrive there. The wilderness time is not just the short trip between point A and point B. It becomes, in that spiritual cliche, about the journey itself, not the destination. So this book of Deuteronomy is a fascinating one, because although it takes place outside the Promised Land, it gives a ritual for what to do when you arrive there. Our reading this morning, Moses reminds them of all the laws that God has given them, and then he says, when you have come into the land, and you possess it, and settle in it, take some of the first fruits, and go to the altar of God, and then tell the story that brought you here. Say, a wandering Aramean was my ancestor, and retell the whole tale. From your ancestors' wandering, to your people's enslavement, to their liberation, to their wandering, and their arrival here. 1,000 years later or so, immediately after Jesus' baptism, he is led out into the wilderness. Perhaps not that same wilderness, but one very like it. And he stays there for 40 days, his miniature version of those 40 years. And in each one of his responses to the devil's tempting offers of power and food and safety, he quotes from that same book of Deuteronomy, that same story that takes place just before entering the Promised Land. One does not live by bread alone. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Each one a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus' wilderness time comes at the very beginning of his ministry, not the end. It's not the final moment before it ends. But it comes while his people are living in another wilderness. Not 40 days or 4 decades, but 400 years and more of not so much exile, but the return from exile into foreign rule, occupation, and oppression. And when the devil tempts him with offers of bread and power and safety for himself, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, recalling the whole story of his people's time in the wilderness and their deliverance 1,000 years before, as if he's telling the story of his people now. The devil offers a single hungry man a loaf of bread, and Jesus tells the story of the God who feeds his people with manna from the sky every morning. The devil offers him power over all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus quotes from the story of a people who are tired of being ruled by anyone. The devil offers him protection, but Jesus calls forth the God who parted the Red Sea and dashed the chariots of Pharaoh, the tanks of the ancient world, into bits. These words have power. When Jesus calls forth this story, it works. And none of us are Jesus, and none of us are literally transported by the devil up to the top of tall buildings, I hope. But our words have power too. The stories that we tell have power. When we quote a beloved text or give a ritualized address, or we recite ancient prayers, or we write a news headline about a David and Goliath struggle, the stories that we tell begin to shape our reality. Paul writes the miniature version of the Christian story to the church in Rome. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not a magic formula. It's the retelling of the story. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's the story of Easter. like the Eucharistic prayers that retell the whole story of salvation before inviting us to feast with God, like the great litany that echoes with the prayers of five centuries past, these stories begin to shape our lives and our prayers. And sometimes they seem awfully relevant when we pray for deliverance from plague and earthquake and fire and pestilence and famine. And we remember that we are living through plague and pestilence, and that Ukraine produces a quarter of the world's grain. These prayers are alive for us, as antiquated as they may seem. And they bring God to us. Because when we tell these old stories, Paul quotes Deuteronomy to say, the word is near us, on our lips, and in our heart. The uppercase W, word of God, the word made flesh, Jesus, is with us when we speak those words. When we tell the stories and pray the prayers, Christ is near us, whether we sense it or not. And he is writing the rest of the story as we leave this place today. It's a remarkable thing. Only a few words of this service came from me or from you. More came from the generations before us, 5 or 50 or 500 years ago. And still more came from generations long past, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. But their stories are our stories. Their God is our God. Their wilderness is not exactly our wilderness, but their wandering is pretty similar to our wandering. And it feels like we're getting awfully close to the promised land sometimes, although sometimes it's just out of sight. We don't know what God has written for us in the next chapter of any of our stories, but we do know where God's story has brought us in the past. From a wilderness of spiritual fasting to a land flowing with milk and honey, from enslavement to liberation, from the cross to the empty tomb. And together with all those who have gone before us, telling these stories, we can give thanks to God and celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord our God has given to us, knowing that the rest of the story is yet to unfold, even if we don't know the ending. Amen.